Good morning, everyone. I didn't have an opportunity to say good morning earlier, but I enjoyed it very, very much in bed. Burton Russell has written many books. As far as I'm concerned, most of them should never have gotten even to the proofreader's desk. He has written one, a small paperback, entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. I think it's the stupidest book that any intelligent man ever wrote. One of the reasons he was not a Christian was because the Bible was not reliable. It's full of discrepancies, contradictions, not in any wise reliable. And yet in that same little paperback, he admits that he wasn't well acquainted with the Bible and had not read the New Testament. How dishonest can we be? Undermining the faith of young Christians and yet not being well acquainted with their literature and nevertheless trying to denounce their basic literature, the holy literature of the Word of God. What do we mean by the reliability of the Scriptures? What I have this morning really is a paper that should be read. I have so many quotations from so many different sources, and I will be reading the majority of my paper this morning. But first of all, what do we mean actually by the reliability of Scripture? Now, we talked yesterday, and we thought a great deal of divine revelation. And let me repeat again, this holy book is a self-disclosure of God. It is given to us by divine revelation. It was communicated under the inspiration of God. It's the outbreathing of the very heart of God. And that very breath has preserved it for us as we have it today, albeit we have a translation of it. I was thinking yesterday when our brother Bill was speaking of the two great miracles of the Holy Spirit, and how deeply indebted we are to God for these two miracles. The miracle of the incarnation and the miracle of inspiration. How God could give us a perfect book through imperfect men. The book itself is a miracle and delivered to us in this miraculous fashion. But again, the question, what do we mean by reliability? Reliability is an internal quality of the Holy Scriptures that induces us to place trustful dependence upon its language and its concepts. Obviously, reliability results from veracity, accuracy, and inerrancy. If the Bible is not true, precise, and without error, we cannot wholly yield ourselves to it. We cannot rely upon it. If it is all that we claim to be, all that we claim it to be, it must be absolutely true. It must be precise in its statements. It must be without error of any kind. Now, there is a subtle argument today that asserts only what is revelatory in the Bible can be considered inspired. That means that only the words of God and the words of the Lord Jesus can be considered really inerrant, wholly inspired. Now, this is not true. This arises from a wrong conception, a misunderstanding of divine inspiration. Let me say this without confusing anyone, and if you feel confused, come and see me afterward. All that's in this book is not by divine revelation, but it's all by divine inspiration. The devil's lie is not by divine revelation. And the stupid things, pardon the word, The stupid things that the three friends of Job said to him certainly are not by divine revelation. The lie of Ananias and Sapphira is not by divine revelation. Let me find my place. The criteria by which the reliability of the Old Testament may be proved is simplified by reducing it to several avenues of investigation. For example, the accuracy of its history, the fulfillment of its prophecy, the confirmation it receives from archaeology, the attestation that is given to it by our Lord Jesus, and the recognition given to it by the apostles of our Lord, and the power that the Old Testament wields over human experience. These are the 5 points that we're going to try and cover this morning. The first, the accuracy of its history. Can we depend upon its historical records? The fulfillments of its prophecy. The prophecy of the Old Testament, has some of it been fulfilled? Yes, some of it has been fulfilled, but some of it is yet to be fulfilled. The confirmation that it receives from archaeology, and then you remember how our blessed Lord was constantly quoting from the Old Testament. He attested by his use of the Old Testament its divine revelation and divine inspiration. And think of the recognition it received from the apostles of our Lord. Then, even in present-day experience, the Old Testament scriptures, they do wield a tremendous influence over our lives, and very particularly in the conversion of the unconverted. So much for our outline. Now, the accuracy of history. There are numerous items which might be examined under this heading, and we can only select a few. First of all, the patriarchs. At the beginning of the 20th century, 1900, at the beginning of the 20th century, many liberal critics of the Bible considered the patriarchs of Genesis as not historical persons at all, but merely fictitious heroes of Hebrew folklore and song. It was asserted that even after the monarchy was divided, that is, after the days of David and Solomon, after the monarchy was divided, the Israelites related the exploits of their ancestors merely as fairy tales to their children. Now, that was the attitude of many theologians, liberal theologians, just at the beginning of this century. That the patriarchs were not historical persons at all. They were merely fictitious heroes of Hebrew folklore and song. Brother Bill did mention the great archaeologist W.F. Albright, and I have several quotations from some of his writings here this morning. In regard to this matter, this is what Albright says. Archaeological discoveries since 1925. So if you didn't believe the Bible before that, then maybe you could say I had an excuse. After all, I had an excuse. But since 1925, says Albright, all this has changed. There is not a single biblical historian who has not been impressed by the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial historicity of patriarchal tradition. The ancestors of Israel were closely related, so the archaeologist tells us, to the semi-nomadic peoples of Transjordan, Syria, the Euphrates Basin, and North Arabia. In the last centuries of the second millennium, B.C., and the first centuries of the first millennium. That would be around 1300 B.C., 1200 B.C., right up to 1000 B.C. That is where they originated. So archaeology and the historians, they join together and they assure us that the patriarchs were really historical persons. There was an Abraham. There was an Isaac. There was a Jacob. There was a Joseph. The Tower of Babel. For many, many years, the Tower of Babel was considered only legendary. Now, this is actually in my lifetime. I can recall at school discussing this. And even when I went to work with the General Electric, I can recall with some of the boys discussing this matter of the Tower of Babel, and it was held up to ridicule. Nobody believed it to be historical. Now, the discovery of the ruins of Bur Nimrud, a tower very similar to that of Babel, and not very far from where Babel must have stood, attests to the historicity of Babel. Bur Nimrud is 153 feet high. It is built in seven receding stages, like a spiral stairway, surmounted by a room on the walls of which are the signs of the zodiac. By the way, the seven receding stages, I believe each stage corresponded to one of the planets, at least the seven planets that were known by those who built that tower. So here we have actually a tower very, very similar to the Tower of Babel. I don't think there's anybody here believes that they built the Tower of Babel in order to escape from the flood or to reach heaven. The Tower of Babel was actually an idolatrous act. And they certainly were worshiping the stars and the moons, and very similar to Bur Nimrud. They were going to use it for idolatrous purposes, and in all probability they had a room in mind for the top of Babel in which the signs of the zodiac would have appeared. Furthermore, as to men having but one language until they attempted to build the Tower of Babel, many modern philologists, I can hardly say that word, but philology is the science of the structure and the development of languages. They attest to the one language origin of all languages. Alfredo Trombetti says he can trace and prove the common origin of all languages. Max Müller also attests to the common origin of all languages. Otto Jespersen goes so far, and as far as I can find out about this gentleman, he's not a Christian, but he goes so far as to say that language must have been given directly to man by his Creator. So, as we begin to dig into the past and ascertain facts through archaeology and history, we have to arrive at the conclusion there was a Tower of Babel. And all languages originated with one language. What we have is really the confusion of tongues. Well, the day is coming when there will be one perfect language spoken on earth. Maybe you could find that text for it. Now let us think of the walls of Jericho. Here is another of those incidents, those historical occasions and happenings that men have held up to ridicule. In ancient wars, as we all understand, the walls of beleaguered cities were battered by battering rams. Under the blows of these great war machines, battering on their exteriors, the walls crumbled and collapsed into the cities. And that, of course, was the intention. They were literally pounded to fall into the cities. They did not fall down flat. Now, the Bible says concerning the walls of Jericho, the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city every man straight before him and took the city. Can the Bible be so wrong? Let me quote from another archaeologist, Garstang. Now, during the excavation of Jericho between the years 1930 and 1936, Garstang was the head of the archaeological survey, and they dug into the ruins of Jericho. Here is part of his statement. It was so startling what he found that he actually drew up a statement, signed it himself, and had two of his colleagues sign that statement. Here is part of the statement. As to the main fact, there remains no doubt the walls of Jericho fell outward. The walls of Jericho fell outward so completely flat that the attackers would be able to clamber over their ruins into the city. Once again, God's word proves to be absolutely reliable. It's reliable in regard to what it says of the patriarchs. It's reliable in what it has to say relative to the Tower of Babel. And it is reliable as to what it says about the fall of Jericho. I suppose we have all heard attacks on the book of Daniel. I wonder why some of these liberal gentlemen don't learn. But they never seem to learn. They become obsessed with some idea, and they pursue it, no matter what evidence you may produce. And so the book of Daniel is almost constantly under attack, not only for the content in general, but for one chapter especially, and that is the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Now I'll have to read most of what I have here. The book of Daniel was written by its author in the 6th century B.C., 600 years before Christ. Daniel wrote the book of that, the prophecy that bears his name. In chapter 11, he wrote as prophecy. Now get this point. In chapter 11, he wrote as prophecy what we now know as 150 years of the most detailed history. It was prophecy to Daniel, it's history to us, ancient history. So in that 11th chapter, in fact, he doesn't take the whole chapter to do it. From verse 1 to verse 35, 36, he wrote 150 years of the most detailed history. To this portion of the Word of God, we may apply both the test of prophecy fulfilled and the test of history. On the death of Alexander the Great, he had no heir. He had married a Babylonian princess and lived in the city of Babylon for some time, but he died without any legal heir. And so his great empire was divided among his four generals. You will probably recall some of the names of these men: Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimach, and Cassander. And so the great empire was divided among the four generals. Now, Lysimach and Cassander were weak individuals. And little by little, they just simply disappear from the pages of history. But not so Ptolemy and Seleucus. They founded dynasties. Seleucus became the first king of the north. Now get that point. Because if you're ever studying prophecy, you're going to have to know something about the king of the north. Seleucus was the first king of the north. Ptolemy was the first king of the south. And both of these gentlemen founded dynasties. Ptolemy was the first king of the south, Egypt. Seleucus, the first king of the north, those territories north of the Holy Land. The history pre-written by Daniel traces the struggles between these two rulers and their dynasties. Daniel details their acts of intrigue, their treaties, their treacheries, the one toward the other, their marriages, their intermarriages, their murders. In fact, all about them, right up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is B.C. 164. All this detailed history. Now notice, so accurately was all this history pre-written that even a pagan philosopher by name Porphyrius, who lived in the 3rd century after Christ, recognized it in the Word of God and asserted that it couldn't possibly have been written as prophecy. He saw the details of the history of the struggles between these two great men, Ptolemy and Seleucus, and he asserted this couldn't possibly have been written by Daniel until after it had taken place. He died. He tried to discredit the prophecy of Daniel. And liberal theologians have sided with this pagan philosopher in his discrediting the Word of God. So what was written as history was fulfilled. What was written as prophecy was fulfilled as very, very detailed, accurate history. Men refused to accept them. Ezekiel, who must have been a contemporary of Daniel, mentions him 3 times in his prophecy. The Lord Jesus referred to both Daniel and the book he wrote. Why? Why? Why has God left on record the statements of Ezekiel and the statement of our Lord Jesus? Because in attempting to get rid of the book of Daniel, they tried to get rid of the man too. And they have tried to assure us that Daniel never existed as a personality. Let me give you one more from, I guess that's my last one on what I have entitled as the accuracy of history. There were patriarchs. There was the Tower of Babel. All languages originate, as the Word of God tells us, from one language. The walls of Jericho did not, as in ancient warfare, fall inward. They fell outward, flat, down, completely, so that the attackers went over the walls and took the city. And Daniel has written, he wrote it as prophecy, I repeat, but it has been fulfilled as the most accurate history. The 11th chapter, the first 35 verses of it. The history of the Old Testament is accurate. There's no question about it. Now let us think of the fulfillment of its prophecies. There are certain psychic persons today, you know, which claim to be able to predict future events and conditions. There has been an extensive upsurge of this clairvoyance in recent times. Occultism within recent years and months. When we read of these psychic individuals, we usually read that the truthfulness of their prophecies is on a percentage basis. So many prophecies out of 100 came through. We contend that the Bible prophecy is always veracious, accurate, inerrant, and that it is either fulfilled or will be fulfilled. There are certain tests which we may impose upon the Word of God by which prophecy may be proved or disproved. First, all divine prophecy must be within the general will of God. That is stated for us in Deuteronomy 13:1-5. Second, it must be factual and realistic. You'll find that in Jeremiah 23:26-32. Third, it must eventually be confirmed by actual fulfillment. Again, going back to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 18 and verse 15-22. Also Ezekiel 12:17-28. All the prophecies we are going to consider may be judged by these criteria. Let us look at some of the very unusual predictions involving cities, nations, and persons. The city of Tyre. Now open your Bibles at chapter 26 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Verse 2 says, Son of man, because the Tyrus said against Jerusalem, has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, or Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her lick the top of the rock. Look down at verse 24 just for the sake of time. Verse 14 rather. And I will make thee, that is Tyre, I will make thee the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. There's God's prophecy against Tyre. The prediction of the destruction of Tyre is an example of fulfilled prophecy. The great and proud city was to be completely destroyed, that it would become a place for fishermen to dry their nets. Now you can hardly imagine that a city would be so completely destroyed and nothing left so that fishermen would spread their nets out to dry there. But that's the prophecy of the Word of God. Tyre was really in two parts or sections. The first on the mainland. The second on an island out from the mainland. Many nations were to attack Tyre. We read that in verse 3. The first of these, had we read verse 7, we would have learned was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He besieged that city, that strong city, on the mainland for 13 years. You think of a city withstanding a siege for 13 years. During this time, most of the population moved out onto the island, and they fortified the island. Alexander the Great built a causeway from the mainland out to the island. It took him 3 years to build that causeway. And then he attacked the city that had been built, that fort that had been built on the island. He overthrew the city. And he was so infuriated by the resistance of the men of Tyre that he ordered that 1,000 of the cream of Tyre be crucified. Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands more. Tyre was rebuilt repeatedly, only to be again destroyed. The Crusaders captured it and used it as a military base, but it was eventually overthrown by the Muslims. And they slaughtered the whole population. There is a city of Tyre today, but it is not the original ancient Tyre. The modern city is built a considerable distance down the coast from the site of ancient Tyre. Travelers to Tyre, at one time the mistress of the seas, the center of trade and commerce of the world for centuries, they say this, The city lies under an accumulation of debris. Looking down into the water, one can see a mass of granite columns and stones, block stones strewn all over the sea bottom. Until recently, the ruins of Tyre, some of the ruins of Tyre was above the water, but not anymore. Another tourist writes, The fishermen are drying their nets upon the rocks that remain, rocks that were once the foundation of that that ancient metropolis. They're the last link, so to speak, of the chain of prophecy that Ezekiel wrote over 2,500 years ago. Today, thy prophecy is fulfilled. The fishermen are drying their nets where once this proud city stood, just as we have it prophesied in the Word of God. The city of Samaria, I think, should come under consideration. Now, the city of Samaria was the capital city of what we speak of as the Northern Kingdom. After the reign of Solomon, you will recall, the nation of Israel was divided into two, and there were 10 kings that apostatized from the house of David. And they set up their own capital city, and they set up their own government. Now, Samaria became the capital city of the northern tribe. The city was first destroyed by a Babylonish king, Sargon. It was restored repeatedly, but wait a minute, I'm missing some here. Micah chapter 1, and we'll look at the prophecy as it is here. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Samaria was the capital city then of the 10 northern tribes of Israel which rebelled against the house of David. According to this prophecy, the city was destroyed, first of all, by the Babylonian king Sargon, who in himself is a rather unique individual in the Word of God. It was restored only to be destroyed again by Alexander the Great. It was finally destroyed about 120 years before Christ by Jewish patriots. A traveler to the Middle East says concerning this ancient city, today, the top of the hill where Samaria once stood is a cultivated field, with the foundations of the columns marking the places where the palaces and mansions once stood. At the foot of the hill, just according to the prophecy, at the foot of the hill in the valley lie the foundation stones of the city. Another traveler says, the whole hill of Samaria consists of fertile soil. It is now cultivated to the very top and has upon it many olive and fig trees and vineyards. The ground has been plowed for centuries, and hence it is now in vain to look for the foundation stones of that ancient city. Prophecy fulfilled. The nation of Israel, one of the German rulers, a great emperor, was it? Oh, I'm not going to even guess. But one of the great German emperors had a godly chaplain. And he kept bringing before him the things of God. Tried to interest his majesty in the things of God. One day in exasperation, the great emperor said to his chaplain, he said, prove to me the inspiration of the Bible in one word. And he did it. Could you guess what word he chose? What word was it? Israel, he said. Just that one word. Now, there are two major predictions, and I'm not going to be able to turn to many more scriptures. There are two major predictions that I'd like to call your attention to in regard to Israel. God promised them a wonderful land, and he led them into that wonderful land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of vineyards. It was a wonderful land. It is a wonderful land. God insisted that they allow the soil to rest every seventh year. The land was to have a sabbatical year. Every seventh year, the soil was to rest. Now, God assured his people that he would meet their need. In the sixth year, the land was to bear in great measure, so that they always would have had enough to allow the land to rest. But you know, covetousness is in the heart of man. And for 490 years, they forgot all about that law of God. Now, God doesn't always settle his accounts at the end of the month or at the end of the year. But God settled that account with Israel. And just as he had predicted, as he had actually threatened, God gave the land 70 years of rest by taking the people out of it altogether and putting them into captivity in Babylon. That is the Babylonish captivity of which you hear in ministry at times. The Babylonish captivity was brought about by the people themselves in disobeying that particular law of God. They didn't allow the land to rest, so God says, well, we'll give it a long rest. We'll make up for lost time. And he took his people down into Babylon for 70 years. That was fulfilled. Those predictions were fulfilled to the letter. God also predicted a general scattering of the people of Israel if they apostatized from him. And because of their idolatrous practices, their actual pagan practices, God has scattered them, and he said that they were to become a byword and a hissing among the nations. Now that actually happened in AD 70. They lost their status as a nation in AD 70. I've got a little note here. In second place, the Lord predicted a complete dispersion of Israel among all nations because of their rejection of him and their idolatry. And the references are Deuteronomy 28, 15, 32, 37, 1 Kings 9, 7, 2 Chronicles 7, and 20. This dispersion finally took place in AD 70. Some 550 years after its prediction in the days of Solomon. This divine penalty lasted from AD 70 until 1948. God has predicted a glorious recovery for his people, a glorious restoration for the Jew, the worldwide dispersion of our land, of our peoples, will eventually close. Perhaps today, we are seeing at least the prelude to that wonderful regathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there are two prophecies. One has been fulfilled to the letter, and one being fulfilled before our eyes, at least in measure. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Here's a very interesting one. I've tried to choose some of these things just because they deeply interest me, and I felt that they would interest you as well. Isaiah 44 and 28. Now God is speaking, verse 28, that saith Osiris, he saith of Cyrus, we could read it, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have hold, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Isn't that interesting? Now, those two verses were written 150 years before Cyrus was born. I can recall at a young people's gathering when different questions were raised and answers were sought, and one of the questions was, how many men were named before they were born in the Bible? And of course, the answer that came up was one. And that was the Lord Jesus. But here's another. And I believe there is still another. But it slipped my mind. Do you remember? Do you remember, Bill? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is right. That's right. So there are three. But here is one man who was named 150 years. And the Lord predicted what he would do. Not only was he named, but his ministry, his work was also predicted. And this was all fulfilled to the letter, in spite of the opposition from those who were surrounding the ancient city of Jerusalem. It was all fulfilled in the days of Ezra. So here again we have a remarkable proof that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Now, of course, we couldn't simply leave this part of our talk without making reference to the Lord Jesus. No such investigation into the reliability of Scripture would be complete without specific references to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of mankind. It has been estimated that there are at least 300 messianic references in the Old Testament, all of which were fulfilled in Christ. This study must be done very carefully and thoroughly, for some of these predictions may apply to other persons. For example, there have been thousands born the seed of Abraham, thousands the seed of David. There are hundreds of whom it might be said that they are shoots out of Jesse. No single one is a proof of the reliability of prophecy, but when there are so many fulfilled in one person, the test is most convincing. Now, I have a long list of the fulfilled prophecies, but time doesn't permit. Canon Liddon, in his book on the divinity of our Lord, asserts that there are 332 predictions in the Old Testament which were fulfilled in Christ. He had more patience than I had to find them all. But he says there are 332 predictions in the Old Testament which were fulfilled in Christ. It has been calculated. This is rather interesting. It has been calculated that the chance of all the major messianic predictions being fulfilled in any one person is 1 to 10 in the 17th power. Or chances are 1 to 100 trillion. You think you could write that? I'm going to be honest with you. I read it written, spelled out, and I wondered if I could write the thing. But it is 1 followed by 14 zeros. Ciphers. Now, the chances that all these messianic predictions be fulfilled in one personality is 1 against 1 with 14 zeros following. This not only proves the divinity of Christ, it proves the divine accuracy of the Word of God, its absolute reliability. You can depend on the Old Testament every time. Now, it's confirmation by archaeology, and I'll have to hurry. Higher critics at one time claimed that Moses could not write. He couldn't write the Pentateuch. He couldn't write the five books that we call the books of Moses because the art of writing was not sufficiently developed in his day. It's remarkable what these liberal gentlemen know. Their guesses sometimes are really striking. And they asserted that Moses couldn't have written the books of the Bible that he did because the art of writing was not sufficiently developed. Now, archaeology has proved that not only could Moses have written the Pentateuch in Egyptian hieroglyphics, but in ancient Hebrew. A system of writing similar to our own in that it was syllabic and alphabetic. This has been perfectly demonstrated by the discovery in 1930 of certain literature in Rash Shamra in North Syria. Now here's another one that will probably be very interesting to some of you. Again, we go back to the book of Daniel, the case of Belshazzar. In the book of Daniel, he's called the king. Oh, said the liberal, we found it now. Here's a discrepancy. Belshazzar was not king at that particular time. Nabonidus was king at that particular time. He was king of Babylon, not Belshazzar. Well, what has archaeology done for us on this occasion? From records unearthed, it was learned that while Nabonidus was the father was indeed king, toward the end of his life he resided in Arabia and left the administration of the kingdom of Babylon to his eldest son, Belshazzar. Now this solves a problem. Turn to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 16. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet. That's something for Daniel. And have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. Another discrepancy, says the liberals. He would be second ruler if Belshazzar was king, but not according to archaeology. Now, Nabonidus was king. Next to him was Belshazzar. Therefore, had Daniel been clothed in scarlet with a gold chain about his neck, and he would have been the third ruler in the kingdom. How accurate the word of God. How exceedingly accurate the word of God. So again, we have the testimony of archaeology. The matter of where human life first began on earth has been a subject of much research and debate. Some years ago, an archaeological survey, supported at least in part by the National Geographic Society, and I think the most of us appreciate that society. If you don't subscribe, or if you're not a member, you miss a great deal. At least that's my appraisal of it. But at any rate, they in part supported an archaeological survey that was to go into Tibet and there search for the prehistoric man among the fossils that had been discovered there. Well, they went to Tibet and they found all kinds of fossils, but they never found the prehistoric man. That's not where human life began. The Bible states that human life on earth began in the Near East, somewhere between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. That would be in the eastern part of what is known today as the Fertile Crescent. Archaeology has repeatedly demonstrated that that area, indicated in Genesis, is the actual cradle of humanity. Let me quote again from Albright, one of the foremost of the archaeologists. Archaeological research has thus established beyond doubt that there is no focus of civilization on the earth that can begin to compete in antiquity and activity with the basin of the eastern Mediterranean, the region immediately east of it. Again, archaeology confirms the word of God. The story of Esther, and then we'll turn to another page. This rather intrigued me when I discovered this some years back. Of course, the story of Esther, I admit I have a few question marks about the story of Esther. I couldn't write to some of my brethren write about Esther. I think she was a young woman that disobeyed the command of God. It wasn't through Esther that the deliverance came. It was in spite of Esther that the deliverance came. Now, you may not agree with me, but that's all right, too. The story of Esther was considered for years by many critics of the Bible as only a historical novel. Archaeology has discovered evidence to prove otherwise. Ahasuerus, also called Artaxerxes, was the son of Darius the Great, the king who was very favorable to the Jews and ordered that in spite of opposition, Ezra's temple be completed. After Ahasuerus had ascended the throne and became the ruler following his father, he suffered several military defeats. So, he retired to his capital city, I suppose, to remobilize an army, because they did like to quarrel in those days. He retired to his capital city, Susa, and, of course, to his palace home. French excavators, between 1880 and the beginning of this century, uncovered evidences of the veracity of the Book of Esther. Ahasuerus, during that period when he retired to his home, he was having a lot of difficulties at home, and he had to pay special attention to matters going on in his harem. Of course, this brings before us Vashti and Esther, does it not? Ahasuerus was having difficulties at home and was paying special attention to the affairs within his harem. These difficulties within his harem probably were the matters concerning Vashti and Esther. Among the ruins of Susa, a die, or a dice as we would call it, was found. It has numbers on it, and obviously was a pur, P-U-R. You'll find it in the Book of Esther, that word. That is a dice used for casting lots. The Bible speaks of these practices. The Bible says they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, the month Adar. It was apparently on the strength of this dice casting that Haman decided to seek the execution of Mordecai. While the names Vashti, Esther, Mordecai have not yet been found, sufficient has been uncovered to indicate the truthfulness of the Book of Esther. There are other details, but we'll have to leave them. I want to call attention, just in these closing minutes, to the attestation of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus acknowledged the divine origin of the Old Testament. Without going into any great discussion on that matter, I think that would be accepted by all of us. The Lord Jesus acknowledged the divine origin of the Old Testament. Christ used the Old Testament constantly in his defense when tempted by Satan. He made three references to the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord Jesus believed that the Old Testament scriptures substantiated his claims as Messiah and his claims to preexistence and deity. He could say in John 5:32-46, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me, And he added, Moses wrote of me. The Lord Jesus, get this point, was conscious that he was the major theme of the Old Testament. On the way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, you remember, out of all the scriptures, the three major divisions of the Old Testament, he spoke to them of himself. He unfolded to them, he interpreted to them that he himself was the major theme of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was being fulfilled in his person and in his work. Christ relied implicitly upon the Old Testament in all his public ministry, and we could say the apostles did too, for they didn't have the New Testament. I'll have to leave the rest of it. But I would like to say a word about the influence of the Old Testament upon the experiential side of life. Years ago, there were four great buildings stood on the corner of Simcoe and King in Toronto. That was the old Union Station, not the old Union Station they're talking about today, but the old Union Station stood at the corner of King and Simcoe. I can even remember that. Across from the old Union Station was the old Legislation Building. Now, that's going back a long time. I just don't remember that. But I can remember the old Union Station. But the old Legislation Building stood on the opposite corner. Diagonally from it, there was a hotel and a tavern. And across from it, there was a congregational church. They used to say that at the corner of Simon King Street in Toronto, you'd get anything you wanted. Transportation, legislation, salvation, and damnation. All four were there. Now, into that old congregational church, a young man entered. In his old days and his age, he became a very, very good friend to me, so I have this verbatim. He went into that old congregational church. I think there were a group of them went in, just going around town, you know, to see what mischief they could do. And they went in and they heard that man preach Christ. He preached the gospel. This young man had never heard it before. His buddies got up and left. Everybody left. And somehow or another, he was transfixed and he just stayed in his seat. The minister eventually saw him and went up and spoke to him and led him to the Lord through the Old Testament. Through the Old Testament. Took him to Isaiah chapter 53. And he put these words from Isaiah 53 into that young man's mouth and heart. He made it very personal. He said to him, you read it this way. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. Now this beloved brother, long since gone to heaven, he said to me, you know, James, it took me 2 years to find that that wasn't singular. He said, I still recall the day in reading in my devotions in the morning, when I discovered that Isaiah 53 was in the plural. I said, what was the reaction? He said, I was disappointed. He said, I thought it was all for me. Well, it was all for him, but it's all for others. You can rely implicitly upon the Old Testament. We could go on for another hour. I think I've got enough material here for another hour, but I'll prepare this time. Thank you.